traditions and the dogmatic recognition of Mary's unique role in the work of our redemption have experienced various times of tension and hostility. In his profound Marian encyclical, Redemptoris Mater, of 25 March 1987, the servant of God, Pope John Paul II, stated, "In the salvific design of the Most Holy Trinity, the mystery of the Incarnation constitutes the superabundant fulfillment of the promise made by God to man after original sin. After that first sin, whose effects oppress the whole earthly history of man. And so there comes into the world a son, the seed of the woman, who will crush the evil of sin in its very origins. He will crush the head of the serpent." As we see from the words of the proto-gospel, the victory of the woman's son will not take place without a hard struggle. A struggle that is to extend through the whole of human history. The enmity foretold at the beginning is confirmed in the Apocalypse, the book of the final events of the church and the world, in which there recurs the sign of the woman, this sign, this time, clothed with the sun. Mary, mother of the incarnate word, is placed at the very center of that enmity. That struggle which accompanies the history of humanity on earth and the history of salvation itself. In this central place, she who belongs to the weak and the poor of the Lord bears in herself, like no other member of the human race, that glory of grace which the Father has bestowed on us in his beloved Son. And this grace determines the extraordinary greatness and beauty of her whole being. Mary thus remains before God and also before the whole of humanity as the unchangeable and inviolable sign of God's election, spoken of in Paul's letter. In Christ, he chose us before the foundation of the world. He destined us to be his sons. This election is more powerful than any experience of evil and sin, than all that enmity which marks the history of man. In this history, Mary remains a sign of sure hope. Thanks to this special bond linking the Mother of Christ with the Church, there is further clarified the mystery of that woman who from the first chapters of the book of Genesis until the book of Revelation accompanies the revelation of God's salvific plan for humanity. For Mary, present in the church as the mother of the Redeemer, takes part as a mother in that monumental struggle against the powers of darkness, which continues throughout human history. It seems to me that the words received by Ida Perdiman from the 25th of March, 1945, less than a month before I was born, to the 31st of May, 1959, must be read and understood in this context traced out by the Pope. In fact, I believe that all the major Marian apparitions recognized as worthy of credence by the Church since that of Guadalupe, at least, in 1531, reflect the struggle between the woman and the serpent. Let us begin with Guadalupe. The extraordinary image of the Virgin, not made by human hands, shows her standing on a black crescent moon, identified by some scholars as the serpent god of the Aztecs, Quetzalcoatl, to whom millions of human sacrifices were made yearly. Helen Behrens, a noted Guadalupan expert, offers this interpretation of the image and the name Guadalupe. Neither Bishop Zumárraga nor any other Spanish prelate has been able to explain why Our Lady wished her image to be de Guadalupe. The reason must be that she did not say the phrase at all. She spoke in the native language, Nahuatl, and the combination of words which she used, this is Barron's interpretation, but I find it plausible, must have sounded like de Guadalupe to the Spaniards. The Aztec Te Quetzalupopeu has a similar sound. Te means stone. Coa means serpent. Tla is the noun ending, which can be interpreted as the, while Chopeu means crush or stamp out. Her precious image will thus be known by the name of the entirely perfect Virgin, Holy Mary, and it will crush, stamp out, abolish, or eradicate the stone serpent. It is arguable that the woman who crushes the stone serpent brought about the greatest movement of evangelization in the history of the Church. Within 7 years of the apparition to Saint Juan Diego, 8 million natives asked for baptism, virtually wiping out one of the most cruel and diabolical cults which the world has ever known. Another very important iconic representation of the woman who crushes the serpent was manifested to Saint Catherine Laboureille in the vision which she had on the 27th of November 1830 in the chapel of the Daughters of Charity of Saint Vincent de Paul on the Rue du Bac in Paris. There she beheld the image of Our Lady, familiar to us as Our Lady of Grace or of the Miraculous Medal, with her foot on the head of the serpent. Strangely, none of the written accounts by Catherine mention the serpent, but as Father Joseph I. Dervin, C.M. writes, that Catherine transmitted the details of the serpent and the stars to her director, at least by word of mouth, is morally certain, for she approved the medal which bore both details from the first. Besides, in 1836, when the artist Lucerf was painting canvases of the apparitions, she described the serpent to her director as green with yellow spots, a rather fearsome serpent, and one certainly to offend the sensibilities of an artist. The image of Our Lady, reproduced literally millions of times in medals, statues, and pictures, has become imprinted in the souls of generations of Catholics, calling to mind at once the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 and the image of the woman clothed with the sun in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. In the July 1917 apparitions of Our Lady at Fatima, it is not an image of a serpent or of a dragon which the shepherd children see, but rather a terrifying vision of the kingdom of the Prince of Darkness. Let us listen to Lucia's narration of the event. Sacrifice yourselves for sinners, and say many times to Jesus, especially whenever you make some sacrifice, O Jesus, it is for love of you, for the conversion of sinners, and in reparation for the sins committed against the Immaculate Heart of Mary. As Our Lady spoke these last words, she opened her hands once more, as she had done during the 2 previous months. The rays of light seemed to penetrate the earth, and we saw, as it were, a sea of fire. Plunged in this fire were demons and souls in human form, like transparent burning embers, all blackened or burnished bronze, floating about in the conflagration, now raised into the air by the flames that issued from within themselves, together with great clouds of smoke, now falling back on every side like sparks in the fire, without weight or equilibrium, amid shrieks and groans of pain and despair, which horrified us and made us tremble with fear. It must have been this sight which caused me to cry out, as people say they heard me. The demons could be distinguished by their terrifying and repellent likeness to frightful and unknown animals, black and transparent like burning coals. Terrified, and as if to plead for succor, we looked up at Our Lady, who said to us so kindly and sadly, "You have seen hell, where the souls of poor sinners go. To save them, God wishes to establish in the world devotion to my Immaculate Heart. If what I say to you is done, many souls will be saved, and there will be peace." Here let it be noted that it is through the instrumentality of Mary's hands that the children see the vision. She has the power to reveal the horrors of hell, because hell is subject to her. The messages communicated to Ida Perdamon are apocalyptic, but of a different genre, one more similar to the Third Secret of Fatima. Throughout the scenes, especially those from 1945 to 1950, spiritual battle becomes a kind of constant background. Our Lady says to Ida, "This is the spiritual battle that is being carried on all over the world. It is much worse than the actual wars now being waged, because it is undermining mankind." On another occasion, Ida sees St. Peter's while Our Lady stretches her hand over it and says, "This must and shall be protected." The other spirit is infiltrating with such dreadful success. Mind you, this is at least 12 years before the opening of the Second Vatican Council. Yet again, she says, "Pass this on. Christendom, you do not know the great danger you are in. There is a spirit that is out to undermine you, but," and her hands make a sign of blessing, "the victory is ours." The kingdom of darkness is very, very clearly alluded to in the prayer given by Our Lady. "Let the Holy Spirit live in the hearts of all nations, that they may be preserved from degeneration, disasters, and war." The spiritual battle which Ida sees is much more insidious than material warfare. Our Lady draws the matter out for her on the 28th of March, 1951. "Do you know, child, what kind of period this is? It is a time such as the world has not experienced in centuries, such falling away from the faith. In these modern times, in this modern world which knows so well how to act promptly and swiftly in spiritual affairs, it is equally necessary in spiritual matters to act swiftly and without delay. Rome still thinks to stand securely. It is not conscious of how it is being undermined. Do you realize that theology must yield to the interests of my son? Rome must be conscious of its role in these days. Does Rome know who the enemy is that is lying in wait for her, like a serpent stealthily making its way in the world? I am not referring to communism alone. There are yet other prophets to come, false prophets." What develops as the scenes unfold is that theologians have a special role to play in this spiritual battle, because the era of true peace in the church and in the world is dependent upon the recognition of the unique role which God has given to Mary. Now that the major truths about her person, her immaculate conception, her divine motherhood, her perpetual virginity, and her glorious assumption have been solemnly professed by the church, it is time to recognize the altogether unique role that Mary has played and is playing as co-redemptrix, mediatrix of all graces, and advocate. So speaks Our Lady to Ida, "My purpose and my commission to you is none other than to urge the church, the theologians, to wage this battle. For the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will send the Lady, chosen to bear the Redeemer into this world as co-redemptrix and advocate. I have said, this time is our time. By this I mean the following. The world is caught up in degeneration and superficiality. It is at a loss. Therefore, the Father sends me to be the advocate, to implore the Holy Spirit to come. In the sufferings, both spiritual and bodily, the Lady, the Mother, has shared. She has always gone before. As soon as the Father had elected her, she was the co-redemptrix with the Redeemer who came into the world as the man-God. Tell that to your theologians. I know well the struggle will be hard and bitter. And then the Lady smiles to herself and seems to gaze into the far distance. But the outcome is already secured. Let us listen now to the words of Our Lady to Ida on the 15th of August, 1951. I have crushed the snake with my foot. I have become united to my Son as I had always been united with him. This is the dogma that has gone before the history of the Church. Indeed, Our Lady has crushed the serpent. The grace of the redemption has been poured out, but it must still be appropriated. Indeed, the victory is assured, but its timing will depend on your part and mine. And I can find no explanation for the incredible opposition and even hostility to the proposed dogma except that this is the serpent's way of stalling for time. The opposition itself stems from before the time of the Second Vatican Council, as Ida was made to understand, and was reflected in the debates on the council floor and behind the scenes. As the servant of God, John Paul II, put it very delicately and diplomatically in his Marian Catechesis of the 13th of December, 1995, during the council sessions, many fathers wished further to enrich Marian doctrine with other statements on Mary's role in the work of salvation. The particular context in which Vatican II's Mariological debate took place did not allow these wishes, although substantial and widespread, to be accepted. But the council's entire discussion on Mary remains vigorous and balanced, and the topics themselves, though not fully defined, receive significant attention in the overall treatment. The point is that the council did not and could not close the door on further precisions on Our Lady's role in the work of redemption, even if many commentators today would have us believe that. The ongoing controversy about this, which Our Lady frequently indicated to Ida, seems to be echoed by what she said to Sister Agnes Sasagawa on the 13th of October, 1973. The work of the devil will infiltrate even into the Church in such a way that one will see cardinals opposing cardinals, bishops against other bishops. The priests who venerate me will be scorned and opposed by their confreres. My point is simply that Marian doctrine is never marginal or a luxury in the Church. The recognition of the role that the Lord has given to Mary for our benefit is bound to have important ramifications. How befittingly Ida heard Our Lady apostrophize on the Feast of the Assumption in 1951. Rome, do you know how completely everything is being undermined? The years will speed by unheeded, but the longer you wait, the more the faith will decline. The greater the number of years, the greater the apostasy. Who would have believed that in 1951, when everything seemed perfect compared to later periods? My second division, Mediatrix of All Graces. In the course of the second millennium, the Catholic Church has come to an ever clearer understanding of the role of Mary as the distributor of all the graces of the redemption in which she had a unique and active role. This has been affirmed by all of the popes of modern times, even though because of complex maneuvering behind the scenes and on the council floor, the Second Vatican Council effectively refused to pronounce on this matter. The council did effectively recognize that Mary may rightly be called mediatrix, but abstained from stating that she is, by the express will of God, mediatrix of all graces. Hence, the following statement by Pope Benedict XVI in his homily on the 11th of May 2007 at the canonization of Fray Antonio de Santana Galvão at Campo de Marte, São Paulo, Brazil, complements and completes the teaching of the Council and may be safely taken as representative of what his predecessors have been teaching for the past 150 years. Mary, Mother of God and our Mother, stands particularly close to us at this moment. Fray Galvão prophetically affirmed the truth of the Immaculate Conception. She, the Tota Pulchra, the Virgin most pure, who conceived in her womb the Redeemer of mankind and was preserved from all stain of original sin, wishes to be the definitive seal of our encounter with God, our Savior. There is no fruit of grace in the history of salvation that does not have as its necessary instrument the mediation of Our Lady. I make a parenthesis. Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger never made such a statement. Benedict XVI did. I continue. Dear friends, allow me to finish by recalling the vigil of prayer at Marienfeld in Germany. In the presence of a multitude of young people, I spoke of the saints of our epoch as true reformers, and I added, only from the saints, only from God, does true revolution come, the definitive way to change the world. This is the invitation that I address to all of you today, from the first to the last, in this Eucharist without frontiers. God said, "Be holy as I am holy." Let us give thanks to God the Father, to God the Son, to God the Holy Spirit, from whom, through the intercession of the Virgin Mary, we receive all the blessings of heaven. From whom we receive this gift, which, together with faith, is the greatest grace that can be bestowed upon a creature, the firm desire to attain the fullness of charity in the conviction that holiness is not only possible, but also necessary for every person in his or her own state of life, so as to reveal to the world the true face of Christ, our friend. Amen. Probably the most striking representation of this Catholic belief in the mediation of graces of Our Lady is to be found in the image of Our Lady of the Miraculous Medal, as she appeared to St. Catherine Laboure on the 27th of November, 1830. On each of her fingers there were three precious stones of differing size, and from them came rays of light which fell upon the sphere at her feet. But from some of these stones, no rays at all were cast. "Just as I was thinking of this," continues Catherine, "the Blessed Virgin turned her eyes to me, and a voice spoke within me. The sphere which you see is the world. It includes France and every inhabitant of the earth. The rays of light which come from my hands are the graces which I shower on those who ask for them. Our Lady gave me to understand with what generosity and great joy she dispensed grace. But," she said, "there are graces for which I am not asked. And it is for this reason that some of the stones you see are not sending forth any rays of light." In her third memoir, finished on the 31st of August, 1941, Sister Lucia of Fatima offers us this profound insight into the mediation of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. As I have already written in the second account, Our Lady told me on June 13, 1917, that she would never forsake me and that her Immaculate Heart would be my refuge and the way that would lead me to God. As she spoke these words, she opened her hands and from them streamed a light that penetrated to our inmost hearts. I think that on that day of the second apparition, the main purpose of this light was to infuse within us a special knowledge and love of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, just as on the other two occasions it was intended to do, as it seems to me, with regard to God and the mystery of the Most Holy Trinity. From that day onwards, our hearts were filled with a more ardent love for the Immaculate Heart of Mary. From time to time, Jacinta said to me, "The lady said that her Immaculate Heart will be your refuge and the way that will lead you to God. Don't you love that? Her heart is so good. How I love it." Here, the images of Our Lady's mediation are quite striking. Her heart will be Lucia's refuge and the way that will lead her to God. Secondly, there is the image of Mary's hands opening and the light streaming from them. This is reminiscent of the vision of St. Catherine Laboure. But here, there is the understanding that through Mary's mediation, one can receive special insights into the Most Blessed Trinity, as well as into her own Immaculate Heart. Lucia goes on to report to us some of the extraordinary insights of her little cousin Jacinta, now Blessed Jacinta. "You will remain here to make known that God wishes to establish in the world devotion to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. When you are to say this, don't go and hide. Tell everybody that God grants us graces through the Immaculate Heart of Mary, that people are to ask her for them, and that the heart of Jesus wants the Immaculate Heart of Mary to be venerated at his side. Tell them also to pray to the Immaculate Heart of Mary for peace, since God has entrusted it to her. If I could only put into the hearts of all the fire that is burning within my own heart and that makes me love the hearts of Jesus and Mary so much." Here we may note Blessed Jacinta's firm conviction about the mediation of the Immaculate Heart of Mary with God, and that the heart of Jesus wants the Immaculate Heart of Mary to be venerated at his side. Of course, as we see also on the reverse side of the miraculous medal. A confirmation that the recognition of Mary's unique co-redemptive and mediatorial role is the will of Jesus. Now, it is very interesting that the general posture of Our Lady in the image that she instructed Ida to have painted, and that Ida herself had seen on the 31st of May, 1951, is very similar to the image found on the miraculous medal. There are a number of differences, however. One is that Our Lady stands before the cross, indicating her collaboration in the work of our redemption. Another is that the globe of the world is surrounded by flocks of sheep. Let us listen to Ida's description. "Then the lady speaks to me again. 'My child, imprint this image deeply on your mind and transmit it correctly. The flocks of sheep represent the peoples of the world who will not find rest until they achieve content and fix their eyes on the cross, the center of this world. Now look at my hands and relate what you see. Now I see in the palms of her hands what appear to be wounds already healed, and from these rays of light stream out, three from each hand, and diffuse themselves upon the sheep. Smiling, the lady adds, these three rays are grace, redemption, and peace. Through the grace of my Lord and Master, and for the love of mankind, the Father sent his only begotten Son as Redeemer for the world. Now they both wish to send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who alone can bring peace. Hence, grace, redemption, and peace. The Father and the Son wish at this very time to send Mary, the Lady of all nations, as co-redemptrix, mediatrix, and advocate. Now I have given you a clear and lucid explanation of the picture. There is nothing more to be said. What is particularly striking here is that Mary's hands have the stigmata imprinted on them. I believe that this is an entirely new feature in Marian iconography, but entirely justified pictorially. After Jesus, the God-man, no human creature, including all of the stigmatics of history, have shared more intimately in the saving passion of Jesus than his mother. Let us listen to the words of the servant of God, John Paul II, in his Marian Catechesis of the 9th of April, 1997, which faithfully echoes the teachings of his predecessors on this important point. Applied to Mary, the term cooperator acquires a specific meaning. The collaboration of Christians in salvation takes place after the Calvary event, whose fruits they endeavor to spread by prayer and sacrifice. Mary, instead, cooperated during the event itself and in the role of mother. Thus, her cooperation embraces the whole of Christ's saving work. She alone was associated in this way with the redemptive sacrifice that merited the salvation of all mankind. In union with Christ and in submission to him, she collaborated in obtaining the grace of salvation for all humanity. Iconographically, then, we have here a remarkable indication that Mary's mediation of grace, redemption, and peace flows from her role as co-redemptrix. Precisely from her wounded hands pour forth the graces of redemption. She would repeat this message again to Ida on the 2nd of July, 1951, with further explanations. Now look hard at my hands. From them emanate rays of grace, redemption, and peace. The rays shine upon all peoples, upon all sheep. Among these peoples there are many of goodwill. To be of goodwill means to keep the first and great commandment. The first and great commandment is love. He who loves will honor his Lord and Creator in his creation. He who loves will do nothing that would dishonor his neighbor. That is what this world is lacking: love of God, love of neighbor. Our Lady indicates that the rays shine upon all peoples, upon all sheep. Among these peoples are many of goodwill. Quite evidently, she is saying that the grace which she mediates, the graces which she mediates, are not only for Catholics, not even just for Christians, but for all people of goodwill. All peoples need to know that the grace of redemption comes from Jesus through Mary. The more explicit this knowledge is, the more all peoples can benefit from it. The call for the dogma is also a call for the new evangelization. My third major division: the advocate for all humanity with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. In the wonderfully rich homily which our Holy Father gave at Guayaquil, Ecuador, on the 31st of January, 1985, and which has become important in identifying John Paul II with the term co-redemptrix. He said that Mary's role as co-redemptrix did not cease with the glorification of her son. And then he went on to explain that the Church believes that the Most Holy Virgin assumed into heaven is near Christ, forever living to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. And that to her son's divine mediation there is joined the incessant supplication of his mother on behalf of men, her sons and daughters. Mary is the dawn. Now he mentioned this particularly because the shrine in Guayaquil is Nuestra Señora de la Alborada, Our Lady of the Dawn. Mary is the dawn, and the dawn unfailingly announces the arrival of the sun. Therefore, I recommend to all of you brothers and sisters in Ecuador that you honor with profound love and have recourse to the Mother of Christ and the Church, the all-powerful suppliant, omnipotentia supplex, that she will bring us ever closer to Christ, her Son, and our Mediator. There are at least two salient points to be drawn from this doctrinally rich statement. The first is that Mary participates in the priestly intercession of the glorified Christ, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, where he ceaselessly intercedes for us. In union with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, she too is our advocate. Now, I've made reference in the text to certain scripture texts. Jesus says, I will send you another advocate, the Holy Spirit, indicating that he's the first advocate. The Holy Spirit is also an advocate. So is Mary, in a secondary and subordinate sense. The second is a further precision of Mary's intercessory role. She is omnipotentia supplex, an almost untranslatable phrase which indicates that she is at the same time both a suppliant as well as all-powerful. Pope John Paul II used this paradoxical expression to describe Our Lady's intercession on a number of occasions. Perhaps one of the best explanations of this terminology comes from St. Alphonsus Maria de Liguori. Since the Mother, then, should have the same power as the Son, Jesus, who is omnipotent, has also made Mary omnipotent. Though, of course, it is always true that while Jesus is omnipotent by nature, Mary is omnipotent only by grace. But that she is so appears from the fact that whatever the Mother asks for, the Son never denies her. Mary, then, is called omnipotent in the sense in which such a term can be applied to a creature who is incapable of a divine attribute. That is, she is omnipotent because she obtains by her prayers whatever she wishes. As Mary is co-redemptrix and mediatrix of all graces, she is also our most perfect human advocate before the Blessed Trinity. This title has profound roots in the Catholic tradition, going all the way back to St. Irenaeus in the 2nd century. It occurs in the Hail, Holy Queen, where we pray, Turn then, most gracious advocate, thine eyes of mercy towards us. The word advocate is predicated of Mary literally hundreds of times in the papal magisterium, and reference to her intercession is a constantly recurring theme. Indeed, the great Marian document of the Second Vatican Council readily recognized that Mary is rightly invoked as advocate. In his great Marian encyclical, Redemptoris Mater, John Paul II gave a brilliant analysis of how Mary's role as advocate is intimately related to her role as mediatrix. At Cana in Galilee, there is shown only one concrete aspect of human need. apparently a small one of little importance. They have no wine. But it has a symbolic value. This coming to the aid of human needs means, at the same time, bringing those needs within the radius of Christ's messianic mission and salvific power. Thus, there is a mediation. Mary places herself between her son and mankind in the reality of their wants, needs, and sufferings. She puts herself in the middle, that is to say, she acts as a mediatrix, not as an outsider, but in her position as mother. She knows that as such, she can point out to her son the needs of mankind, and in fact, she has the right to do so. Her mediation is thus in the nature of intercession. Mary intercedes for mankind. And that is not all. As a mother, she also wishes the messianic power of her son to be manifested. That salvific power of his, which is meant to help man in his misfortunes, to free him from the evil which in various forms and degrees weighs heavily upon his life. On the 31st of May, 1955, Our Lady gave Ida what was to be the clearest description of her role as advocate. "You will have to endure a great deal as yet in this century. You nations of this era, do realize that you are under the protection, do you realize that you are under the protection of Our Lady of all nations? Call upon her as the advocate. Ask her to stave off all disasters. Ask her to banish degeneration from this world. Degeneration breeds disaster. Degeneration generates war. You should ask by means of my prayer to eject it from this world. Do you not know what great value and power this prayer boasts before God? He will grant the requests of his mother when she comes to plead for you as advocate." My concluding section. In concluding his important but unfortunately largely forgotten encyclical letter of the 8th of May, 1928, Miserentissimus Redemptor, which is on reparation to the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus, Pope Pius XI formulated this prayer. "May the most gracious Mother of God, who gave us Jesus as Redeemer, who reared him and at the foot of the cross offered him as victim, who by her mysterious union with Christ and by her matchless grace rightly merits the name Reparatrix, deign to smile upon our wishes and our undertakings. Trusting in her intercession with Christ our Lord, who though sole mediator between God and man," and he cites 1 Timothy 2:5, "wished, however, to make his mother the advocate for sinners and the dispenser and mediatrix of his grace, from the bottom of our heart, as a token of heavenly favor and of our fatherly solicitude, we heartily impart to you and to all the faithful entrusted to your care our apostolic benediction." If one reads this text with care, one will discover that Pius XI effectively identifies the Mother of God as co-redemptrix, mediatrix, and advocate. One of the keys is to understand that the Latin word reparatrix, which the Pope used, is an equivalent of the word co-redemptrix. By offering his death for us on the cross, Jesus repaired our relationship with the Father. He made reparation to him in the strictest sense. As the new Eve at the side of the new Adam, Mary was united with him in this act of reparation in a way that was secondary, subordinate, and dependent upon him, but at the same time altogether unique. Hence, she may be rightly called reparatrix or co-redemptrix. Secondly, the Pope pointed out that while Jesus, the God-man, is the sole mediator between the Creator and his creatures, he wished to make his mother the dispenser and mediatrix of his grace. Thirdly, the Pope also stated that the Lord wanted to make his mother the advocate for sinners. So there, I point out once again, in one brief papal text dating from 1928, the three terms are very clearly present. Linking other titles like co-redemptrix, mediatrix, and advocate enables us to grasp Mary's role in our salvation in a logical and coherent way. It is precisely because of Our Lady's unique and intimate participation in the work of the redemption as co-redemptrix that she is able to be the distributor or mediatrix of all graces and the great intercessor, advocate for her children after Jesus himself and the Holy Spirit. Indeed, each of these terms brings out another facet of how Mary shares in an unparalleled way in the unique priestly mediation of Jesus. She cooperates in the work of our redemption, she distributes the graces of the redemption, she lives with Jesus to make intercession for us. These three titles represent the Church's ever-deepening grasp of the unique role which the Mother of God plays in the work of the redemption, not only in the past, but here and now. The titles are not new, as she told Ida many times. Much less is their content new. The role of Mary in the work of our redemption has been the central question in Mariology for the past century, and because, as the fathers of the Second Vatican Council rightly stated, Mary, having intimately entered into salvation history, somehow brings together in herself and reverberates the most important doctrines of the faith. Therefore, far from being a side issue, which most theologians would like to make it, I believe that this is the most important question facing theology today. Thus, far from the great majority of Catholic theologians, the great majority of Catholic theologians have refused to affirm clearly what the Holy Spirit has been teaching the Church about Mary for the past millennium, and have preferred instead the route of compromise and minimalism. One need only consult agreed statements, the great fruit of our ecumenical endeavors, like Mary in the New Testament, edited by the famous Raymond Brown and Company, the One Mediator, the Saints and Mary, the much-touted declaration of the Dome group, and the Archic Agreed Statement on Mary of 2005. You won't find one clear statement about Mary's role in the work of salvation in any of these agreed statements. Catholic pastors, with the rarest of exceptions, have also maintained an almost total silence about this matter, and indeed, at this stage, many are genuinely ignorant of the Church's millennial tradition. But as Our Lady repeatedly stressed to Ida, now is the time to act. If God has made Mary the greatest and most perfect creature possible and has given her a totally unique role in the work of redemption, always subordinate to the God-man and dependent upon him, can we legitimately deny this or remain silent about it? Jesus is at the very center of our faith. And many people will say, therefore Mariology is entirely secondary. I add, and Mary stands next to him. No, she is not the center of our faith, but she stands next to the center. She is inseparable from Jesus, united to him by an indissoluble bond. And this, of course, has been repeated by many popes. And likewise, united to the Church by an indissoluble bond. as its mother. This is what the redemption, what the revelations of Our Lady of All Nations insists on. But this is not a new doctrine. It is the perennial teaching of the Church, now unfortunately all too often unknown, misunderstood, and obscured. We must make this doctrine known, humbly but joyfully. We must pray and sacrifice so that the definition requested by Our Lady comes about. I believe that we must accept the words spoken to Rome as also addressed to ourselves. Rome, do you know how completely everything is being undermined? The years will speed by unheeded. But the longer you wait, the more the faith will decline. The greater the number of years, the greater the apostasy. The Lord asks our collaboration, just as he asked for Mary's. On this depends the triumph of her Immaculate Heart, prophesied by Our Lady at Fatima, and the Lord has chosen to make this triumph the key to the reign of the Most Sacred Heart of his Son. Praised be the hearts of Jesus and Mary.